The following series of classes were presented by Brother John Nichols at the Western Christadelphian Bible School 2005 on the overall theme, Daniel, the Man Greatly Beloved. This first class is titled, Daniel Purposed in His Heart.
First of all, my beloved brothers and sisters, I bring with me the love and greetings from the Chelmsford Ecclesia in the UK to which Jill and I belong. The heartfelt love and of all the brethren and sisters are sent to you all here. And Jill and I would also like to thank you for the hospitality and the loving welcome that you've given us at this lovely Bible school. What we're going to do in these talks, my dear brothers and sisters, is to look at the life of Daniel. We shall follow his life chronologically, so we'll jump about a bit, not just going through the chapters. Clearly there's a lot of prophecy and chronology in this. It's all part of his life, but I find it a very interesting prophecy to follow. And so the title of our first talk is Daniel Purposed in His Heart, and we'll be looking at the background to the chapters, and also chapters 1 and 2 in more detail. Well, the background to Daniel is that Israel was sandwiched between the two superpowers of the day, Assyria and Egypt, and Josiah joined with the king of Egypt, who was trying to prop up Assyria against the growing power of Babylonia in the west. And Josiah was defeated at Megiddo, and Jehoiakim was the vassal king set up in Judea, vassal king set up by the Egyptians. Now Nebuchadnezzar was not at this time king, but he was the commander of all the military forces of Babylon. And the inevitable clash between Egypt and Babylon took place in Carchemish. Here's the map of the area. The yellow represents the Empire of Babylon, and the black lines represent the incursions of Nebuchadnezzar. He besieged Jerusalem 3 times in all, and of course he had to go a circuitous route because of the desert. Carchemish, incidentally, is just up there in the boundary between Assyria and Syria. Now in the British Museum we've got this chronicle of Nebuchadnezzar. The scriptures aren't the only place that talks about the conquest of Nebuchadnezzar and the Battle of Carchemish, even though the reference I gave you on that last slide mentions the Battle of Carchemish. And there are many of these clay tablets which were baked in the sun and then dried in ovens and have been preserved over 2.5 millennia in confirmation of the history that is the background to the scriptures. The critics of the Bible, of course, hate Daniel because it foretells the future and therefore makes the Bible miraculous and divine. And so they've done all they could to discredit it. They claim that it was written in the Maccabean era by two authors because there are two different languages used in the original manuscripts. And also, they point to these Greek instruments. But the critics have had to swallow their words before, and there is evidence here, on this next slide, to show that we can have full confidence in the Book of Daniel from a worldly point of view, without looking at other scriptures. The Septuagint version, it was written in about 280, it contains the book of Daniel, and also there are apocryphal books which relate to the book of Daniel as well, written about this time. Dead Sea Scrolls have fragments of Daniel, and that shows that the book of Daniel is very old. And studies of the language of Daniel show that it must be old. There are different types of Aramaic, and the Aramaic that Daniel is written in suggests the early rather than the later date. But our confidence in the book of Daniel lies in its intrinsic merit, and also in the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles quoted from the book of Daniel. Just turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, verse 43, to have a look at the way that Jesus, when he's given the parable of the sower, his mind is dwelling upon the promises, the vision, the pictures of the kingdom that we have in Daniel's prophecy. Then Jesus says, "Shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father? Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear." And he's quoting from Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which reads, verse 3 rather, "And they shall be, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever." Lovely promise, isn't it, my dear brothers and sisters, and one that sustained Daniel through his ministry, and Jesus too. And we can see the mind of Jesus was steeped in Daniel. And you can look at your leisure at those other prophecies. You remember how Jesus talked about the Jews stumbling upon the stone, but those upon whom the stone fell would be ground to powder. And in the Olivet prophecy, Jesus explicitly speaks of the abomination that makes desolate. The next few quotations are further uses by the Lord Jesus Christ of phrases from Daniel. So we have the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven, the treading down of Jerusalem in the Olivet prophecy, and the resurrection of life and the resurrection of condemnation in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which we have it in front of us. "Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so we've got these lovely pictures of the kingdom to sustain us. And as we said, the theme of the prophecy of Daniel is the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of men. And Daniel sought first the kingdom of God, and that's the exhortation to us, isn't it? Despite all the glitz and the promise that the present may offer, the kingdom of God is that for which we should long and pray with our brother Daniel. Now, there is no clear indication in Scripture how old Daniel was when he was taken from Jerusalem into Babylon. Brother H.P. Mansfield thinks that he was 17 years old. Brother Edmund Green thinks that he was of mature years when he spoke with Nebuchadnezzar, and therefore may have been the same age as our Lord, 30 years old. So anywhere between those ranges. But notice that Daniel's pilgrimage was long, and in an age when the years of our pilgrimage are getting longer because of the advances in medical health, we can take a lot of exhortation from the aged Daniel, who held so fast and so consistently to his faith and is an inspiring exhortation for us. Just look at that. If he was 100 years old when he was put into the lion's den, what a thing to have done at that age. When you get to 100, you know, it's hard to walk around, isn't it, and talk, but to be put into a lion's den, what a man he was, wasn't he? Now, you should all have, I hope, this little sheet here, which we reproduced for you. It's actually taken from a scripture study service leaflet and it's designed to be able to tuck it away into your Bible. It's the best one I've found that shows everything in one sort of small piece of paper. At the top here we've got the Babylonian kings, all of those chaps at the top there, Nabonidus and so on, descended from Nebuchadnezzar. They were all his sons or his grandsons or his sons-in-law, a proper nepotic dynasty. And here we've got the three prophets, the great prophets who were contemporaries. And then here we've got the line which shows the kings of Judah and then the restoration of Judah under the work of Zerubbabel. The 70-year captivity, the Egyptian kings at the same time, and the basic timeline. And all of this, of course, is BC, so it gives us a sort of sense of perspective as to when all this was happening. And I found this quite useful, and I hope that you'll find it useful too. And Daniel's character is something that will come out as we study him over this week. The great thing about Daniel is that he is called the man greatly beloved three times in those three quotations on the screen there. Only our Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle John are described as being so greatly beloved. There is some slight dispute about this word beloved in the case of Daniel. Man of desires is one of the alternative renderings. But do you remember how when Paul introduced the great Christian virtues of faith, hope and love, he said, covet earnestly, desire earnestly the best gifts. And I like to think that Daniel was a man of desires or of covetousness who tried to develop those qualities of faith, hope and love in his life. And therefore he was greatly beloved by his God. Now Daniel had to learn the ways of the Chaldeans, and the Chaldeans were probably descended from an ancient people called the Kurds. Now I think we're all familiar with the Kurds because of the Iraq War, aren't we? And we realise they're a region, particular ethnic group, who are of great antiquity, and the Chaldeans were their predecessors, and they had a special language of their own, which by Daniel's time had more or less died out. It's a bit like Latin, you know, Latin used to be the language, didn't it, of Europe. It's now died out and it's only used in very rare cases. The Roman Catholic Church is one of them. And this particular language, there are translations of it in the inscriptions into Assyrian. And Daniel had to learn this language. It's like learning Latin at school. Because probably Nebuchadnezzar and his dynasty descended from the Akkadians. And this brings us to this other point that prophecy of Daniel is spoken in two different languages. Aramaic is the language of international diplomacy, rather like French used to be, and now it's English, isn't it? Chapters 2 to chapter 7 are written in this international, this Gentile language, whereas the rest of the book, which deals more with things that concern Daniel's people, the Jews, is of course written in Hebrew. Right, and here's in Daniel chapter 1, which I didn't have the reading because I'm a bit short for time, but these are the names that Daniel was and his friends were given. And on the left-hand side of the yellow, we've got their Hebrew names. Each one has got the name of God in it. Daniel, El, is one of the titles of the deity. And Hananiah, Yah, the short form of Yahweh. So they had good Hebrew names, and they were to remind them of their loyalty to their God. But the Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change them, to make them worship his gods and his way of life, because they were going to be key figures in Nebuchadnezzar's plans in the building of Babylon. And so Daniel, for example, is given the name Belteshazzar. And Beltis was the chief female god of Babylon, also called Astarte and Ishtar. And one translation of this Belteshazzar is, Lady, protect the king. And if you look at books like book by Hyslop, The Two Babylons, he shows that Beltis and Marduk, the Babylonian gods, were the precursors of the Roman Catholic religion. And we got in this title, Lady Protect the King, shades of the Hail Marys and the worship of Mary and the invoking of the Virgin to protect us. Of course, not true. Protect her believers in the Roman Catholic Church. And the other names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they also enshrine the Babylonian gods. Well, as I said, Nebuchadnezzar needed people like Daniel and his friends because he was a great builder. And these are some of the things that he built. This is the Ishtar Gate. Now, Ishtar is the same as Beltis, the chief female goddess in Babylon. This reconstruction can be seen in a museum in Berlin, and it's quite a beautiful gate, really, isn't it? And it is dedicated to Ishtar. These are the ruins of the archaeological site of Babylon. The river Euphrates at the top there, and the temple base that you can see clearly. Some archaeologists think that that might have been the Tower of Babel, but it certainly is the base of a temple. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we said, was a great builder. He stamped all the bricks with his name and inscribed them in the way that you can read there. And there are thousands of bricks just lying about the site with his name on it. And the tiles there of the Ishtar Gate, that's a figure of a bull. And it's very interesting that Europe today is often symbolised as the woman riding on the bull. So we've got the echoes of Great Babylon, which we are seeing forming today in this ancient ruin that we can see here. And these tiles would have been made in the kind of furnaces that we read about in the book of Daniel. Here's one of the few pictures we have of Babylonian king. This is Nabonidus, one of his sons, younger son, Nebuchadnezzar's younger son. He was quite a worshipper. He reigned jointly with Belshazzar, and he didn't seem to take too much interest in soldiering and actually running the country, but more in religious matters. And Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar would have been dressed like him. And here's a reconstruction of Great Babylon at the time of Nebuchadnezzar. It's all neatly laid out like your cities are in America. We were sort of amazed when we flew over America how orderly and logical your streets are. In England, they're so higgledy-piggledy, but Babylon obviously is more like America than England. And now we come to this question, was Daniel a eunuch? If you turn to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 39, it's on the screen there at the bottom, Isaiah 39, verse 7. This is the best bit of evidence that we have that Nebuchadnezzar could have been a eunuch. And of thy sons, it is the prophet speaking to Hezekiah, that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And we don't know whether for certain he was a eunuch. But if he was, my dear brothers and sisters, just think what that would have meant to Daniel personally. Our brother was talking earlier about diseases being healed, but imagine at the age of 17, perhaps at the peak of your manhood, having that manhood crudely cut away and becoming a eunuch. No anaesthetics for the operation, no shiny hygienic hospital or surgical theatre, no antibiotics. And the psychological implications that would have for a young man as Daniel and his friends undoubtedly would have been. And yet we get no hint of any resentment of this condition, if indeed he was like this. He bore it, and perhaps if we assume that he was a eunuch, we can see here that he partook of the sufferings of Christ, and we all have to physically, in some way, suffer, because this is part of the outworking of sin. And even this wonderful man Daniel was not spared perhaps that particular aspect of our probation. But we know, happily enough, that if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him, and that's the great joy that we look forward to. Right, so we're now back then on schedule, and Daniel and his friends had to go to what we call the University of Babylon. They had a 3-year course, so I'm sure you remember this from Daniel chapter 1. And Nebuchadnezzar took the cream, only the best he needed, because of all his vast building work, he needed educated people, people who could communicate, who could manage, who could deal with languages. And so these were the very best qualifications that he asked for. People who were youthful, without blemish, good appearance, who would command respect, skilled in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science. But all the time, Daniel and his friends, because they were faithful, knew that God wanted their faith and their obedience. And so in verse 8 of Daniel chapter 1, which is the title for our talk, we read that Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. And he and his friends took their stand on this particular issue, risking their very lives, of course, but they were positive about their separation. They said, please give us pulse. And they were allowed this test. And we all have, from time to time, have to make that stand. When we go to university, we have to, at an early stage, make our stand for Christ and show to our friends whose we are and whom we serve. We don't have to make song and dance about it. An issue like this with Daniel will surely crop up where we're able to show our faith. And many young people in the scriptures have shown this purposing in their heart, not least, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. Just turn with me to the book of Ruth, because there's many fine women in the Bible too who showed the same spirit of resolution, of faith and obedience that Daniel is showing here. But let's just remind ourselves of those words of Ruth in chapter 1 and verses 6 to 8. And they could be applied to Daniel and his friends as well. Verse 16. Entreat me not to leave thee or to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go, and where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, thy God my God. Where thou diest will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. And here's another person who was a stranger in a strange land, and showing great faith for the God of Israel. So how did Daniel cope with this? God cared for Daniel, as we know, And he became in favour with the master of the eunuchs, Rabsaris. And the proverb says that if we do what is right, God cares for us too. Now we need to think about how Daniel was able to resist all the temptations of Babylon. And parenting is a key issue here. And at Bible school, with all the lovely children that we've seen and we've enjoyed so much, seeing all the children and grandchildren that you have, because Jill and I have children and grandchildren of our own, and we're so grateful to our God for giving us those children. But the children are an heritage from the Lord, aren't they? And they are precious. And so from the very earliest time, we must give them the good things that we have. Don't leave it till late. Do it from the start. And Daniel must have had parents, not named like so many great people of faith in the scriptures, but their names are written in heaven. And those parents must have instilled into Daniel, must have talked while they were walking along the way. When they were asleep, they would talk to them. When they were together in the house, they would talk to them. They would show them by their actions and deeds that the things of the God of Israel were the most important to them. And that wonderful heritage that Daniel had from his parents comes out in the steadfast faith that this wonderful man has at this time of trial. But he also had other examples, Josiah and Jeremiah, and the support of his friends. And how much we need ecclesial support, don't we, brothers and sisters? We need the loving help of an ecclesia that understands when the going is rough, that we can lean upon them and rely upon them to support us when we're a bit down, and enjoy the positive sides as well. And so, Josiah's influence. Now, Daniel was probably in Jerusalem when Josiah was carrying out his great reforms, and Josiah was a young man, and he was giving Daniel a very good example. And those removal of the idols that took place would have been a tremendous, made a great impression on Daniel, as the idols of Manasseh had brought in were swept away, and he would have seen that. And and Jeremiah's influence was great too, and we haven't got time to go into all of this, but there were letters sent, and we can write letters, can't we, to each other and support each other. And Jeremiah wrote letters to support Daniel and his friends in Babylon. Just turn to the 50th chapter of Jeremiah and verse 33, and these messages from Jeremiah to Daniel and his friends in Babylon would have been a great comfort. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 33, he shall truly plead their cause, that he may give rest to the land and disquiet the inhabitants of Babylon. So these things would have encouraged them. And then he says, a sword is upon the Chaldeans, saith the Lord, and upon the inhabitants of Babylon, and upon her princes, and upon her wise men. And so Daniel and his friends knew the scriptures, that Babylon wasn't going to last, that all this magnificence around them, and this letter would have encouraged them to stand fast. And the quiet prince, Sarai, read that at your leisure. It's a wonderful letter. This letter was read in public in the very city of Babylon, proclaiming the end of Babylon. And Daniel and his friends would have heard it. And then the letter was tied to a stone, and it was thrown into the middle of the Euphrates with a mighty splash. And the Sarai's prince, the quiet prince, said, thus with violence shall Babylon be destroyed. And these things in Babylon would have encouraged Daniel and his friends as they worked out their probation under Nebuchadnezzar. And in Ezekiel 2 was in another part of Babylon, by the river Kibar. And there was an ecclesia there, and no doubt there was communication between the two ecclesias, the one in Babylon and the one in Kibar. And so these were all the supports poor Daniel. And so after 10 days, Rabsaris, the master of the eunuchs, looked at Daniel and his friends, and they passed the test, because not because they'd eaten the right things, and can't we get faddy about our food? But really, that's not the important thing, is it? Our health and strength comes from our God, dear brothers and sisters. Thank our God every day for that health and strength, because no amount of faddy food is going to really give you that. The great blessing is from our God. And that was what Daniel and his friends found. And so, at the end of the days, they stood before Nebuchadnezzar. And I believe that Daniel's interpretation of the image dream had already taken place, and that Nebuchadnezzar knew from experience that Daniel and his friends were wiser than all his magicians and all his astrologers, and so they were allowed to continue, and Daniel was made the master of the magicians. And so the first chapter of Daniel is the foreshadowing of the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel and his friends represent Jesus and the saints. Nebuchadnezzar represents those Gentile powers who worship idols and who put their trust in the things present and all the glitter and promise that present things give. But at the end of the days, he was compelled to acknowledge that the God of Israel was supreme and all-powerful. And Daniel and his friends, refusing to eat the king's food and drink, show us the faith that we must have. And so we move on to the next chapter. And chapter 2 is Daniel's image. And we know that from the archaeologists, many weird and wonderful sculptures like this one that Sir Henry Laird found in Nineveh, of the winged lion and the human head. And these form the basis of many of the dreams and visions that Daniel and the kings of Babylon and were given. And so we come to the image dream in chapter 2. And we find in chapter 2, verse 1, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed dreams, that God might have given, I think, that image dream to Daniel several times, perhaps to imprint it on his memory, to make him remember the details of it. All to no avail, of course, because he needed Daniel to remind him of it. And such a vivid impression did this make upon Daniel that we read in verse 5 that Nebuchadnezzar, who was a supreme, a bat of his eyelid could take a man, could condemn a man to death. He was a total dictator. And so he said that if you can't show me this dream, you're false, and your houses will be made a public toilet. And when they asked Brian for time whether they would show him the dream, he said that you're speaking lying and corrupt words. You're like the religious leaders of the day, we know, speak lying and corrupt words, don't we? Because they don't speak according to God. And verse 14 is the verse where Daniel answered, as we read in verse 2, with counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the guards, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. And the captain of the guard is translated as the chief of the slaughtermen, or executioners, the chief of the cutthroats, if you like, is the sort of literal translation. And just a little digression here on the image dream and the orders of the magicians. Remember in Nebuchadnezzar 2, we got astrologers, sorcerers, magicians, and so on. And these were all different orders of leaders. They were magicians, like the ones that at the time of the plague, they were able to do certain of the plagues, weren't they? They could magic their way through some of them, but not all of them. The astrologers, of course, were used the stars, and there's plenty of evidence in the inscriptions to show that. And so when Daniel and his friends knew that they were being lumped together with the superstitious astrologers and magicians, what do? It's a crisis. How often do you have a crisis, dear brothers and sisters, and the last thing you think of doing is to pray? I'm afraid I have to confess that that's the case with me. That something happens and you flap around and you get frantic. You think, oh, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. But all the time, the first thing you've got to do is to hush yourself. Be like the weaned child that rests content in its mother's arms. Consult your God. Hush yourself. And that's what Daniel and his faithful friends did. In verse 19, we read they desired mercies. They desired bowels of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, do you remember how the ecclesia had an all-night prayer meeting to try to save Peter's life? Do you remember it? And it was answered, wasn't it? And there is a place for the ecclesia getting together and putting the problem before our God. One after the other, the brethren rising and asking our God, seeing the aspect of the problem that is immediate to them. And I'm sure that such things are blessed by our God. And that's exactly what Daniel did and his friends, and it was revealed to them. And so we come to the image, and I thought for the last few minutes or so we could just have a look at the way that different Christadelphians have portrayed Daniel's image. We've got just a black and white picture, haven't we, in the second chapter of Daniel, but it's interesting to look at how different Christadelphians have pictured it. This one is by Brother H.C. Gates, and it's a fairly old sort of picture. Now, the next one, if I can make it come, this is what I would call the Space Age Nebuchadnezzar's image. This is the one that the ALS is using a lot for its publicity material. Now, here we've got Paul Billington's idea of the image. A sort of macho man, isn't it? You know, I've got everything, no one's going to get in my way sort of thing. And then we've got dear old brother Edmund Green, a sort of rather desperate Dan frumpy sort of image, not too intimidating, but it looks as though he's got a pair of sandals on his feet, doesn't it? But it's an idea, it's a way to depict the iron and the clay, but they're all attempts to depict the image of a Daniel. And those four great empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek, and the Roman, cover the vast sweep of time, 2.5 millennia between the time of Daniel and our time. And we marvel at our God that he is able to foresee world history, foresee accurately the way that the nations would move, culminating in the setting up of his kingdom. And so Nebuchadnezzar was told that thou art this head of gold, and that was the dynasty which we saw, which you've got on this sheet here in front of you. And all of these things are foretold. The Babylonian Empire was succeeded by the Persian Empire, and here's a cylinder written by Cyrus, the first Persian king to conquer Babylon, and it records how he took the battle by surprise. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, we've got to draw exhortation from this image dream, and we'll look more at this tomorrow, God willing, in our talk. It's a dream, the image interpretation, it says, was for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation. It wasn't only for Daniel, it was for Nebuchadnezzar. It was for himself and his three friends. It was for their comfort and for their instruction. It was to reassure Daniel and to rebuke Nebuchadnezzar that it's the Most High that's in control of the kingdom of men. But the exhortation that we can take to ourselves is that the same God who controls the nations, who controls this vast universe and all that is in it, that same God is in control of your life and my life, your little life and my little life. And God is interested in that life, and he wants you and me to become citizens not of that kingdom of men, but of the kingdom of God, and he wants us to seek that kingdom first. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, let's bring our talk to a conclusion. I think we've got time by singing our final hymn, which is something that must have gone through the minds of Daniel and his friends very frequently as they lived out their lives in Babylon. It's hymn number 61. The anthem, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, for they shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls, and prosperity within thy palaces.